to our feet and a light to our path. Give us receptive hearts and open minds. And above all, allow us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Ant, and the worship team for the songs, which truly were a sermon in song. The opening song reminded us of the wonder and majesty of God and creation, and then our final song when we talked about everything being changed because of all that Christ has done. They linked in so beautifully with these two passages. And thank you for Michelle for reading them so sensitively for us. It's interesting to preach on a long weekend when you know that a number of people are going to be away. And I was reminded back in the 70s when I was at Theological College in Sydney, and as part of your second year training, you were sent out to a church for a couple of months and inflicted on the long-suffering minister there and his wife. And so it was that I was sent to the Salvation Army Corps at Inverell in New South Wales, which in those days was very strong, had a congregation of something like 350-400 people on an average Sunday morning, and a big band and songster brigade. And on this particular weekend, the band and the songsters were away at taking the services for another Salvation Army Corps. And so I took as my text for the gathering that I knew would be there. We had about 40 for the night service. And I took as my text, "So shall their portion be that tarry by the stuff." And for those of you who know the context, it was the soldiers had been sent out by the leadership of the Hebrew people at the time. They'd had a great victory, but it had been declared that those who had stayed behind to guard the ammunition, to guard the women and the children, and to look after the stores, all those sort of logistics for a military force, that their reward would be just the same as those who'd been off into the heat of battle. And all the soldiers got all up in arms, and it was terrible to do. And the Lord revealed through the leadership of the time that their portion will be the same as those who tarry by the stuff, who remained here, who were faithful. And so our prayer this morning is that those of us who are here, that God will bless us as our hearts and minds are with those of our congregation who are away. I know some are away tramping, and God bless them in the elements of the last couple of days. And so as we turn to this passage of Scripture, I want to first start with two lines from Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn from the 18th century. "Love's redeeming work is done," writes Wesley. "Fought the fight, the battle won." And in a moment, I hope we'll see the relevance of why I'd selected those two lines. We've just heard, as Michelle read to us, two very significant passages from Scripture, written centuries apart, but united in their theme of the majesty and the grace of God, which comes down to us afresh for worship on this Sunday morning. This particular Sunday is one that, in modern terms, we would say could fly under the radar a little bit. Yesterday, in terms of days, was Ascension Day. The next Sunday will be Pentecost Sunday, with its special significance in real terms as virtually the birth of a company of believers that today we call the church. And so it was that in church terms, this is the seventh Sunday after Easter. Next Sunday will be Pentecost Sunday. And then from then on, for the rest of the year, time is measured as a Sunday, so many Sundays after Pentecost, or a Sunday in proper or ordinary time. But as we come together as a group of believers over 2,000 years ago did at that time, in our coming together today, two realities converge and they come together and they link in with the theme that Andrew is introducing to us as we go through the Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. There are two distinct things, two challenges. First of all, there are individuals who have come to believe that a man called Jesus, who had a brief three-year ministry with its ups and downs, preaching and healing, who was then hung on a Roman cross, and who then triumphed over death by rising again, then spent a further 40 days on earth in his resurrection body, demands from them a responsive lifestyle which complements this belief. So it's all very well to believe in something, but what was required and demanded of them as believers in this man of Galilee, this man who they'd come to believe was the chosen one, the Messiah of promise, the challenge was then to live a life that reflected what they believed within. And so it was that the very early creedal statements of the church say to us very clearly, Christ was born, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. So it was that individually people had to learn what it meant to be a Christ one, a follower of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that we're going to learn as Andrew leads us on through Corinthians is that the number of these people who have accepted this Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour, they start to join together to share their common faith, and they're having to learn all about what collective worship means. In effect, they have to learn what it means to be a church. Just as for us today, the reality of what it means to be ACPC in terms of our worship and our outreach and our service is always a fresh challenge and an opportunity. So my prayer for each one of us on this very pivotal day in the life of the church is that we will use this particular Sunday as one to reaffirm, to recommit in our thinking and in our minds, to recommit in our behaviour, and to rededicate us in terms of our availability to what God by His Spirit is saying, to reaffirm, recommit and rededicate to God, who through Jesus Christ alone enables us to sing in our hearts and demonstrate in our lives the reality of those two lines, from Charles Wesley's hymn, Love's redeeming work is done. Hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle won. Hallelujah. Further, if there are those this morning who have not made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, then for you, would you consider afresh what such a commitment makes possible in daily living? So for you then, this could be a day of affirmation, of commitment, and of dedication. The significance then of this Sunday is that indeed all that God wanted humanity to know and understand about himself has been fully completed in and through Jesus Christ, whom we understand as truly the Son of God. For those believers who shared that last final meal with Jesus as recorded in Acts chapter 1, and then turned their eyes to the sky as he returned to that rightful place with God the Father, for them, truly, love's redeeming work had indeed been done, had been fully accomplished. But what a promise was left with them. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit would be with them to empower them to be witnesses to what they had been a part of in their developing understanding and relationship with Jesus, whom they came to realize and understand was none other than the Christ of God. And further, the angels proclaimed in verse 11 that Jesus, this same Jesus, as you have seen him go, will come again. Hallelujah. So, my friends, the Holy Spirit of promise is ours today. We are among those who have not seen Jesus, yet have believed. Can we afresh drink in the wonder of being in communion with God through Jesus Christ? Let's first turn to the depth that's revealed to us in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 97. Harvey, I wonder if you'd be good enough to put that slide up for us. The great preacher of centuries past, the Reverend Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that wonderful Baptist preacher, suggests that this particular psalm appears to be to foreshadow the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in subduing and defeating all systems of error that seek to operate outside of the acknowledgement of God as a framework and foundation for all humanity to live by. Let me say that again. He suggests to us that this psalm appears to foreshadow the mighty working of the Holy Spirit in subduing and defeating all systems of error that seek to operate outside of the acknowledgement of God as a framework and foundation for all humanity to live by. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. I believe that this psalm then challenges us to live with determined conviction that urges us to rejoice that our path is bright and our reward glorious and certain. And so, looks as if we might have some difficulty getting the slide up, but the psalm divides itself very clearly into four portions, each containing three verses. And for those of you who take notes or have got your Bibles, you might like to see them very clearly. The beginning of the psalm, the coming of the Lord, is described, verses 1 to 3. And then the effect of the coming of the Lord upon the earth is declared in verses 4 to 6. And then its influence upon the heathen and upon the people of God. Two very different consequences are suggested to us there. And then the last part contains an exhortation and an encouragement, urging to holiness and signaling ultimate happiness and joy in relationship with God. So the psalm begins then with an acknowledgement of God as creator. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, and let the distant shores rejoice. The Lord reigns, let everything be glad. Goes on to talk about clouds and thick darkness surrounding him, but righteous and justice are at the very foundation, the fabric of who God is and of what he reveals of himself through his creation, and then through the time when, at a particular point of time, he says, let us make people in our own image. And then the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God breathed into them the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's from that word in the Hebrew that we get our word pneumatic, fire. You know, some of us of a certain age remember the days when you got a flat tire. You took the tire out, you put it in water, you found where the hole was, put a vulcanizing patch on, pumped it up, remember, with the manual pump, then you fitted it back carefully into the tire, being careful not to pinch it as you put it in, and then pumped it up, hoped that it would all work. That's where our word comes from. That the Spirit of God, when humanity when he decided that there would be people who could relate to him, would inhabit the earth. He made it possible that he inbreed within them the capacity to become living soul. And so this psalm describes so beautifully the fact that the Lord reigns and righteousness and justice are at the foundation of his throne. The beginning then with the God of creation, the one who gives form and substance to the world, therefore makes sense of human existence in terms of being created, intimate fellowship with God in the ebb and flow of our daily life. And then verses 7 to 9, the psalmist makes very clear that a life that's lived without acknowledgement of God as a reference point brings upon itself the kind of consequences which are re-echoed in verse 15 of Revelation that Michelle read to us. We'll dwell on that just in a moment. And so, again, we see this paralleled over and over again in the teaching of Jesus, that it is not Jesus who is rejecting people, but rather it's people who reject what he is teaching them and telling them about the possibility of a relationship with God. Remember, he tells the early disciples that if a village really doesn't want to listen to what you have to say, shake the dust off your sandals and move on, because they're the one that rejected me. God is there. God's arms of love are there. The redeeming work will later on be done in the New Testament sequence. For us, it's finished. It's complete. And we are invited to come into the fellowship and communion of that God who wants nothing more for you and I to know him and to love him and to serve him. And so then the psalm moves on to conclude with the reality that the person who acknowledges God will move forward. They'll rejoice, they'll hear and rejoice, and they'll be glad because of your judgments, O God. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name, just as we did in song when we opened our worship this morning. The psalmist concludes with this reality that the person who acknowledges God will move forward to a place of personal commitment by way of lifestyle. Let our lives reflect the meditations of our heart, that light will be shed upon the righteous, again echoed in the verses from Revelation. So now then, on this significant Sunday, when we rejoice afresh in all that God in Christ and through his Holy Spirit is ours to claim and embrace, let's turn very briefly, and in no way are we going to do justice to these final words in our Bible. Verses 12 to 21 of Revelation 22. Because after that, that's it. That is the completion. The first council of church leaders to accept the books that make up our Bible today is considered to be the Synod of Hippo Regius, held in North Africa in 393 AD. And then over the next 100 years or so, various councils of church leaders came together and the decision was ratified in respect to the books that are in our Bible. As you know, our Roman Catholic friends include apocryphal books that the Protestant churches don't. The Orthodox churches incorporate, if you get a Bible from the Russian or Greek or Coptic Orthodox Church, it incorporates a few portions of those apocryphal books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible. But in the most part, the canon of Scripture was set and settled very much. And so for a moment, let's consider these final words of Holy Scripture as revealed to the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit. We hear Jesus' words, a tender invitation, that if we come to him, let's come to him who alone can provide for us the water of life. Come whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take free gift. Free gift, the grace of God, the unmerited favour, that which we didn't deserve, is available to you and to me. All that we require of life, to live a life from day to day in fellowship with this Almighty God, as his blessed Holy Spirit brings to us again and again victory over sin and all that separates, the separation that Jesus Christ brought for us with his precious blood and broken body. Love's redeeming work is done. Hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle won. Hallelujah, writes Charles Wesley. Surely we could write and reaffirm those words for ourselves today. It's interesting when we think of the early chapters of Genesis, we learn of the leaders of God's chosen people, that water and wells are significant time and time again. In my final appointment as a Salvation Army officer in Australia before being appointed to New Plymouth in New Zealand, was at Broken Hill in northern New South Wales, about 20 miles or about 35 odd k's from the border with South Australia, and then there's a wonderful highway that drives you right down to Adelaide. But during the 3 years that I was there before being appointed to New Zealand, there was very little evidence, if at all, of any of the indigenous Aboriginals ever having been in that area. I wonder why that could be. Why do you think there was probably very little evidence that no water? There was an absence of water. Some years later, Charles Dickens' two sons decided that they would purchase, and they purchased some land out from Broken Hill. And they wanted to run the same number of sheep per acre as you would back in the United Kingdom. The result was that the whole venture was a terrible failure. And so it was that later on Sir Sidney Kidman, who was the grandfather of that actress, Nicole Kidman, yes, was the world's second largest cattle owner at the time. And there was a guy from Argentina beat him by a few thousand head. But he moved his herds around in that area and again was defeated by drought. And so now if you drive from Broken Hill to the little settlement of just out from there, you'll find that there's no topsoil. It's just when we were there, the army military wanted to establish a base up there, and the mayor and councillors, wonderful, the economy of everything. But from an environmental point of view, they said, no way, just military vehicles, let alone tanks and so on, going over that would just ruin it. And so today it's just a desert, apart from Sturt's Desert Pea, which blooms about two nights in a year. And people, you know, all the churches have now on their phones, and they get in touch with each other and they go out and take photos of it. And so water and wells are so significant. And there was an engineer, just in the same way as Sir Dunmire Robertson said 30, 40 years ago, we need an underground, you know, train system here in England. And now we're doing it. Now, about 50 or more years ago in Broken Hill, Czechoslovakian engineer, said what we need to do is build desalination plants, desalinate seawater. The desert will blossom as the rose, as it's done in Israel today with the kibbutz system. He was laughed out of town. But now, of course, it will never happen. Cost would be prohibitive. And so Broken Hill and all around is virtually just a desert. And so from the early chapters of Genesis on, the leaders of God's chosen people, water and wells, are significant time and again. We find that Jacob and Esau quarreled over wells, where to send their flocks and herds, until they finally came to a place of meeting together. We have that wonderful Mizpah benediction. May the Lord watch between me and thee whilst we're absent one from another. And so then later on, Isaac fell foul of the leadership of the particular area that he was passing through. And so he named one well that he dug was named Despair. Another was named Hopelessness. And finally, another well was dug, and it was the well of rejoicing and the well of coming together. And so we can learn from these people. And then Isaiah and particularly if we think of the wonderful prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and of Elijah and Elisha, so many significant parts of their ministry involved around meeting with people at a place of water and the well. For these people, then, we learn that water and well passages, the value of life itself. In arid and desert environments, water is in short supply. Therefore, wells have a social function as locations where people gather and strangers connect. What do we call them in the Middle East, where people gather together and communities spring up? Starts with O. Oasis, yes. The Bible's final story in respect to a well is what? In the New Testament. Can you remember? Jesus' encounter with the lady, the woman from Samaria, at a well. Yes, this unnamed woman. Therefore, wells have a social function as locations where people gather, strangers connect. And so it's important when we look at these final words from Revelation, where it's reaffirmed to us again and again. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let us take this free gift of the water of life. And then that promise that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us, God's people. And so this wonderful final story is indeed John's account of Jesus and his meeting and conversation with this unnamed Samaritan woman at a well. Just as in the New Testament, wells are a place for the thirsty to gather, we see Jesus arriving and in need of water. And he asks questions and he talks with this woman, and her response and that well is transformed for this woman into a place of redemption as this man of Galilee, whom we know and love as the Christ, the Messiah of promise, changes her everyday life. She rushes back to her village, tells her friends all that she's encountered. And so just as in the Old Testament, wells are this place for the thirsty to gather, we know that as he asks questions, this Messiah of promise can change everyday life. Oh, that afresh each one of us this morning, as we each one rejoice anew in what we understand and discover in our crucified and risen and ascended Saviour, the one of whom Wesley was able to write, the that love's redeeming work has indeed been done, that the fight had been fought and the battle had been won. The victory is ours, friends, this morning to claim. Harvey, is it possible to bring that light up now? Albert Osborne was the leader of the Salvation Army at the conclusion of the Second World War and went on. He's known as the poet general. He wrote over 30 hymns, including the Salvation Army's sacramental hymn. My life must be Christ's broken bread. My love is outpoured wine, that other souls, refreshed and fed, may share his life through mine. And this is a song that he wrote some years ago, back in the 50s or 60s, I remember. And the first verse in the chorus is significant. Life is a journey, long is the road, and when the noontide is high, souls that are weary, faint neath their load, they long for the waters, for something different, and they cry out. Then this response of the chorus, the response of his heart to what is revealed to him in Christ, may it be for us the response of our hearts this morning. He says in the chorus, the well is deep, I require a draught of the water of life, and nothing else can quench inner longings of my being, of my heart and my soul, for a draught of the water of life. Then one draws near, to the cry will he, helper of men, helper of you and I in our times of need. Then Howard Osborne goes on to say, and I, believing, find indeed that this Christ is the water of life. Can we say this morning that we, believing, find indeed that in Christ alone is all that we require, and indeed is the water of life to our souls this day and on into the future. For indeed love's redeeming work has been completed. The battle has been won. The victory is ours to claim through Christ, in Christ, united with Christ, finding that he indeed all that we require for daily living.
Please stand for the last song.
Thank you. Worship team.